morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you again. I mentioned to at least a couple of you a few weeks ago to maybe pray for me before we look at this passage today. I hope maybe y'all did. We're going through the book of Mark, and it's a very important passage. And in doing so, looking at a textual study such as the book of Mark, then we would do well to press on. And God has his word laid out in an orderly fashion. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 10. The reason I bring that to bear is because in and of itself, it's not always an easy text to speak on. It deals with the topic of marriage and also the issue of divorce comes into the context. And so when you're looking at the book of Mark as a whole, we're looking at Christ as the perfect servant. And we've been emphasizing that all the way through the first nine chapters. And in those first nine chapters, we see the Galilean ministry. And we see how the Lord Jesus is showing by example how he's reaching out to people in shoe leather. He's reaching out. As in this chapter 10, we find the key verse perhaps for the theme of the book when it speaks about how even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So yes, the Lord Jesus was the perfect servant of Jehovah. As you see in other passages in Scripture that remind us of this one that was in such a high place, yet he was willing to take the low place. Willing to serve. As Philippians 2 reminds us, he was willing to be a servant, willing to become a man. And yet now we know that he's the one who's highly exalted, given a name that's above every name, and that every knee should bow unto him. And so we move from the Galilean ministry now into Mark 10. And as you walk along, perhaps if you have in your margin of your Bible or in some of the Harmony of the Bible, that's a type of a study Bible when it just has the four Gospels and it lists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and which passages you'll find the same passage in each or maybe only in two or three books. So it appears, I could be corrected on this, but it seems like there's a lengthy section in John 7 to 11 and Luke 10 to 18. Those several chapters, this seems to fall in between here. And nonetheless, as we see the flow of Mark, when we come out of the Galilean ministry, we see the context there in verse 1. And he arose from thence, and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resorted unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them again. And so as we've considered through the book of Mark, there's the movements that continually is brought before us. Mark, this gospel, shows us whether he's by the seaside, whether he's in a house, whether he's upon a mountain, whether he's in a synagogue, and yet then we would see the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And along the way, as he would heal the sick and show his care and compassion for the people, he would bring in the need of the gospel message, the good news of how he was on his way to the cross of Calvary to bear the sins of many, as in this text in verse 45, that he would give his life a ransom for many. The perfect servant. And yet along the way, there were times throughout the four Gospels when you see that the Pharisees and others would look to stumble him in his words or to perhaps bring some theological or doctrinal issue up and try to address it and try to stumble him and see just what he would say. So we'll see that in the next few verses. But first of all, let's just think in general terms. When we talk about marriage, and we talked about the sanctity of marriage, and this great institution that we find all the way back in the beginning, there in the early chapters of Genesis, it's in severe attack in our society today. We look around us, we look at those, and of course we realize in a nation this size is brother mentioned in prayer how great sin there is in this nation and such a large nation it is. And so you have a mixed multitude. Of course, most people don't know the Lord Jesus. The Bible talks about how there's few on the narrow road. So you understand that it, as a whole, this topic is not so readily received in our day as the sanctity of marriage. You know, in years past, in a nation such as this, it was respected even upon those that may not have been believers, but nonetheless they had been brought up, generally speaking, to respect marriage. And yet we see the evidence of a declining nation when you see the lack of respect and honor upon marriage. So in looking at this, you know, I bring to bear, this is a challenging subject in some ways. So I'm not looking to, you know, hash out any particular issues that anyone may have had or any of your family may have had. I'm just trying to go in through the text and take what's in front of us. Let's read a few verses before us and then some comparing, connecting scriptures as well in the New Testament. Let's read the first, beginning at verse 2 and read through verse 12. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife?" tempting him. And he answered and said unto them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away." And Jesus answered and said unto them, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." And in the house, his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, "Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." In connecting, let's put a finger there and read over in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. Hebrews, of course, speaks about Christ as better. Better than all the things the economy of the Old Testament had to offer. He's better than the angels, better than Moses and Joshua. In him is a better priesthood. In him is a better sacrifice, and such and so on. And yet we see in the practical last few chapters of Hebrews, practical applications to following Christ by faith, we see in chapter 13, verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, is bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." And then among these various things of exhortation, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So there we see the term honorable. Marriage is honorable. And let's go to one more. For now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. For we find in this section, beginning at the latter part of the chapter, at verse 22 to 33, we find in the book of Ephesians, which speaks about Christ as the head of the church, and we, the church, being the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And so we find this analogy of husband and wife. The practical teaching here about husband and wife is also used symbolically, speaking of Christ and the church. So within this text here, we notice particularly verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So we're reminded here of Christ, and we think of the gospel, how he gave himself for the church. So with that, let's go back to our text in Mark 10. And so as we pick up here in verse 2, we find in verse 2 of our passage before us, the Pharisees tempt Christ. You know, they often would attempt to stumble him with questions and what have you. So So we see that in verse 2, is they came to him, and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him, as the text says. Testing him. It's interesting, when you look at the different times that this comes up, the Lord would take the opportunity and he would take control of the situation or the conversation. And he would be basically the one that would be putting them on the spot. It's interesting, like whenever they brought the question up about, you know, who should you give honor to, Caesar or the Lord? That issue came up, and he asked for a coin, and he turned the tables, and he made a teaching point to them. And so, in this text, we see in verse 3. We find that he does this very thing. He answers and said unto them, what did Moses command you? So he himself turns around and asks them a question. What did Moses command you? Well, now the Pharisees, now we see they are in a situation where they're answering a question. As verse 4 makes note here, that Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. They were trying to put him in a spot and try to put him in a situation where they could try to show him in a negative light. But he turns it and says, look, what did Moses say? This, of course, we could go back in the Old Testament and you could see different things, such as Deuteronomy 24 would be one of the passages from the books of Moses look at that, but Deuteronomy 24. In this passage, we won't go exhaustively through it, but just for an example, as he referred back to Moses, what did Moses say? So in Deuteronomy 24, there's other things throughout the book of Deuteronomy and the books of Moses that addresses relationships and such as this. But in 24:1, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, and write her a bill of divorcement, and giveth it in her hand, and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for inheritance. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. So we see various things brought before us by Moses, as we see the Pentateuch. So we come back to our text. Pharisees, in their answer, well, this is what Moses had to say. Suffering a bill of divorcement. So the Lord, however, notice in the next verse, we're back in Mark 10, we go to verse 5. We ask the question, but why? And the Lord brings that to bear. Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. Hardness. You know, we're all born sinners. And so we deal with that, don't we? And because of the hardness of hearts, things that are not necessarily what pleases God can happen in our lives. And so the Lord brings to bear the very next verse, after he addresses that it's for hardness' sake, why Moses addressed this, why this came up. Verse 6, But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. So what we have here in the next few verses from verse 6 to 9, we see Christ gives a detailed answer. You see, the Pharisees wanted to put his, you know, back against the wall, so to speak, and trip him in his words. And he turns around and he gives them a question. And he becomes the teacher, and now we see his answer laid out before them. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So we see, if we go back, we can put a finger here and go back to all the way back to Genesis. If you would, let's go there together. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. A few things we can note along the way while we're in the early chapters of Genesis. From the beginning. So we do so. We go back to the book of beginnings. Go back to Genesis. And we notice here in chapter 1, we have creation. We have the 6 days of creation. And of course, the day of rest. We see that in the sixth day, beginning there at verse 24, we see how the Lord brought forth the living creatures after its kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the earth, and such. And it was good, we find. Verse 25, as he made the beasts of the earth after his kind, the cattle after their kind, everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, God saw that it was good. Now we're going to see in verse 26, we find after everything has been set up, after he has brought the waters and the night and the day, and he's brought the plants and the animals and all the things we previously could have read in chapter 1, the table is set, so to speak. Earth has been prepared. Now he creates man. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl and of the air, and everything, living thing, that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed," such and so on. The provision is there. Verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now we see the word "very" added to it. He had created, this was good, this was good, this was good. Now it's very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so as we find man and woman, you know, this ties in with the gospel. For when we see the Lord Jesus came, he didn't come to die for angels. He didn't come to die for animals. He identified with mankind. He was a substitute for you and me. We see that mankind, as it says here, God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So when we get on this topic of going back to the beginning, and we go back to what God set in order to start with, we see the very thing that the high premium God put upon mankind. It was man that he would send his son to die for. And we see how important this is. And so, with this background being set, let's move on into chapter 2 a little bit. The sanctity of marriage, that which is honorable. We see in chapter 2, if you'll drop down to verse 21. This is after Adam names the animals and what have you. "And yet there was not found," verse 20, "there was not found an helpmeet for him." You see a great difference between animals and mankind. Now, as believers, you know, that's just kind of a, oh, of course. And you think upon people in general, well, of course. But when you see the blindness of ones that are unsaved, and when you have atheistic things that's been pushed down the throats of our people going through school in the last few generations, you know, it's not such a simple thing anymore, is it? When you look as a Christian and just in general, a person, I ought to be able to say, well, yeah, you look at how animals function with one another, and there's not distinctions made, and there's not the sanctity of marriage and all this kind of thing. They reproduce and such and so on. But with mankind, we've been made after his image. And so we see in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had given from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So there's a lot here, things that the Lord spoke about back in Mark, looking back at this very verses here. I've heard some, you know, draw a little bit of a likeness to the fact that when he saw her, he spoke of woman, man, woman, in the sense of, whoa, man. You know, how excited, you know, this is the plants, here's the animals, but here's a helpmeet. And rightfully so. This was a gift from God. And we see the oneness that God established. Leaving father and mother and cleaving unto his wife. So leave and cleave. That's a tremendous principle to bear. Leave and cleave. You know, when you have a marriage ceremony, it's typical that the father of the bride will give that daughter away to the husband. In a sense, that's a transfer of headship. Now, people go through that ritual and may not ever think about it if they're not a Christian particularly. I remember I had a distant relative one time. I guess he thought it was just a good thing. He was like determined, I'll never give my daughter away. When she gets married, I'm going to skip that part. And so whatever. But as a Christian, you need to think about it. You know, you're agreeing for her to marry this young man, and you're, in a sense, you're passing that responsibility and that care on to that young man. You know, you've had responsibility to care for that daughter, and now you see that she's in that home, and you're giving her away, and you're seeing that God-given responsibility of that man to now provide and to care for that girl. And so leave and cleave, a tremendous principle here. And of course, it's brought to bear about the one flesh. In leaving and cleaving, looking up that term in concordance, carries the meaning of glue or to adhere, to be glued. Now, having said that, we see what God intends. And we see in faithfulness through the many years, and I'm thankful to see many people here even that has that great example. And you know, for years and decades of being married, things aren't always easy. There's things to adjust to. But the position that God has put you and I in is to leave and to cleave and to acknowledge the one fleshness. And so let's look what I'm going to just turn for time's sake here and remind you of a passage. Kind of brings to bear some the principle of one fleshness, but it's kind of in a contrast. I put my finger on it here. Corinthians chapter 6, to drill home this importance of the one flesh, husband and wife, it says this. I'm reading in Corinthians 6:16. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? And he quotes then, the scripture quotes the book of Genesis. For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So he's bringing to bear about what does it mean to be joined. Now, thankfully, there's a positive example of these things when you go back over there to where we read in Ephesians 5. And over in Ephesians 5, of course, in the honorable way, it speaks of oneness and being joined together. That would be near the end of the text of Ephesians 5 when it says this, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, speaking of the church in Christ, with the analogy of husband and wife. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So there's that oneness that's spoken of in a marital situation, and yet he brings it to bear into the body of Christ and reminds us of that choice position, that position that we have in Christ, that we're in his body. We are the body of Christ, which say he's the head. And that passage of Ephesians goes on to talk about Christ and his care for the church, and how that's a teaching point for husbands in caring for their wives. While I'm there, I'll just go on from where I left off earlier, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. So ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. And so we see the care that the Lord Jesus has for the church, the care he has for the body of Christ. Oh, we have such to be thankful for. And yet he brings this into the practical teaching of how men ought to think of their wives. You know, in our devotions with the twins, we've been reading through 1 Peter. I'm gonna flip over there for a moment. In 1 Peter, it goes along teaching about pilgrims and strangers and our roles as those that are here in this situation while we're waiting to reach heaven, our real home. And as it talks about all that Christ did in paying for our sins in chapter 1 and how we are to be holy royal priests in chapter 2, he begins to speak of practical things, does Peter, by the Spirit of God. And in 1 Peter 3, 1, he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the behavior, conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with fear. So he brings to bear that, you know, maybe a situation where a woman has an unsaved husband, you know, and how he can be a witness to by her behavior, by her actions. And of course we know Scripture tells us not to intentionally be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but you know, you have two unsaved people get married and one of them gets saved, and what, you know, you got a situation. So here's a practical thing, that woman can be an example before this lost husband. And it goes on to speak about how it's not the outward appearance, but it's the hidden man of the heart that is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And that can be such a testimony to that lost husband. Then it goes on in 1 Peter 3, 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. In other words, we know our wives, you know, my wife, your wife, what have you, may have different strong points or different personality, what have you. We need to dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So that's, again, a little practicality there on the husband's side. Having said that, we come back to Genesis. There's a lot of passages on this topic. We certainly won't touch on all of them this morning. But as we go back to Genesis, we see where the instruction about leaving and cleaving, about being one flesh, 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. The next chapter we see the fall of man, the Garden of Eden. But if you're still with me in Genesis, let's look across the page at chapter 5. Notice this one verse. In Genesis 5 and verse 2. Verse 1, in the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him. Verse 2, male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Called their name Adam. That's interesting. Again, we think of things in our modern day and perhaps we can find where things came from. Just like the giving away of the daughter by the father. You see, well, today, and things are changing in our society, but generally speaking, it's been this way for centuries. You know, the woman takes the man's last name and they become one, you know, they're one flesh, leave and cleave, you know, and so-and-so is now, well, that's their maiden name, and this is now the name that she carries, her husband's name. And he called their name Adam. I thought that was kind of interesting. But notice if we back up in the chapter 4, shortly after the fall, we see sin coming in. Immediately. But we see evidence in chapter 4. 4:1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain. And so here's Cain and Abel. And of course the first murder, and we see Cain murdering his brother Abel. But notice later on in verse 19. 4:19 of Genesis. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And so we find here a few generations past the beginning, we have a man that takes on two wives. I guess we would say in his first record of polygamy. And so it wasn't that way in the beginning. It wasn't Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. But after the fall, now we see this situation. And if you look, maybe you have it in the margin of your Bible, it's kind of interesting what their names mean. It's always neat to find what meaning of names are in the Bible. Places, people, what have you. Names of God. They all have specific definitions. The first woman that Lamech married was Ada. Her name means ornament. Now, isn't that something? That's a nice thing to think about your wife. Ornament. But the name of the other was Zillah, which means shadow. To me, there's just at least an application here. He created man and woman. One man, one woman. Not a man to have several wives at a time. Ornament. Shadow. Kind of telling to me. Here we see the beginning of this, and we see, of course, it happened by others, and they had a lot of headaches in the Old Testament when they took on that practice of several wives. So, anyway, having said that, let's go back to our text in Mark 10. Just to make a few notes here, when we talk about what the Lord said in His answer, His detailed answer to the Pharisees, what therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I remember, you know, the Lord spoke by the prophet Malachi that He hates putting away. So, you know, He affirms this by pointing this out, let no man put asunder. A few observations, and I'm sure most of the parents, grandparents have all thought of this, but sometimes it helps put things in order, and we've got a few unmarried here. When you think of a marriage, think of the word vow. There is a vow before God. You're making a vow before God. You're making a vow before your spouse. And you're making a vow before witnesses around you. So think of that in terms of sanctity of marriage and importance of marriage. Also, what is acknowledged? What aspects? There are at least three aspects that confirm a marriage. You have the legal acknowledgement. You know, you get, you know, your marriage certificate, marriage license, and it becomes on public record. So there's that legal acknowledgement. Secondly, there's the public acknowledgement. You come together, whether, even if it's justice of the peace, you've got a witness. You know, you've got some, maybe it's 500 people. Who, you know, there's that public acknowledgement of this marriage. And then thirdly, there's the private consummation of the husband and wife, the honeymoon, what have you. So we see at least these three aspects confirming a marriage. And so we find before us just a few reminders. I will close with saying this. We read from the beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 about how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You know, I think of how in Galatians he said that Christ loved me, made it individual, did Paul. He loved me and gave himself for it. In John 3, of course, there with Nicodemus, the Lord Jesus said, for God so loved the world and gave himself for it. But isn't that unique how in Ephesians says he loved the church and gave himself for it? So we think of the body of Christ and the love that God gave through the display through his Son. Yes, he died for individuals. Yes, he died for the world. And yet he loved the church and gave himself for it. And as a marriage also being this great symbolic picture of what the Lord sees in his church, in his body, in those that are his, that are born again. Do you know him today as your Lord and Savior? He did die for the church, but as we're reminded, Paul could say he loved me. He died for me. Do you know that he loved you and died for you? And of course, the big picture, he loved the world and gave himself for it. Pray that we'll go away today encouraged and reminded of some of these crucial things from the beginning, with the question also, do we know him as our Savior? That changes everything when it comes to relationships. For if we go into various relationships in this life without the Lord Jesus, then it's going to make things all the more difficult. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And I'd ask if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. For the privilege we had to remember our Savior together. Such manifestation of love, it's hard to comprehend. We thank you, Father, for your precious word, for the truth that it brings forth. Help us, Father, that we might seek to honor your word in our everyday walk, so we might be pleasing to you, so we might be testimonies to others. Pray that they might see Christ in us and have a desire to come to know him before it's too late. Just thank you again for this day and for your love and your blessings to us in our Savior's name. Amen.